purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come here tonight because you are our God, and we come here, Father, to worship and to study and to fellowship with one another. Lord, it's my prayer tonight that as we open your word, that you would in fact speak to us again. Lord, you're so faithful to do this, and you're so faithful through your Spirit to help us understand things that are too deep for us, things that we would have never come up with on our own, things that we would have never invented. But it's your truth and your reality, and it's that which you teach us and show us. And somehow, Lord, when you make these things clear, you also confirm it in our heart, and you show us what is true. And Lord, we're thankful for that. And through this, Lord, we know that you solidify our hope and you establish our faith. And Lord, you encourage us in every way. And Lord, this is why we study these things, that we might rightly know you and your salvation, that we might rightly have hope and assurance, peace, and that we may be able to live the way you've called us to live in this world, which is so fallen and so corrupt. But that, Lord God, we can know that we have eternal life, and we can know that you have saved us, and we can glory in what Christ has done for us. Lord God, help us to see and understand, and we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Last time we met, we started working on this. It's the final doctrine of grace when we talk about the concept of being saved by grace alone. We've been working through that reality, and we've been looking at those doctrines of grace. And we finally come to this last one, which we've called the preservation of the saints. It's been called security of the believer. It's been called the perseverance of the saints. It's been called once saved, always saved. I prefer to call it the preservation of the saints because that's exactly what is happening. It is God preserving those whom he has called. And we've already seen then that we don't bring anything to the table in regard to being saved. What we're learning now is that we don't bring anything to the table in regard to staying saved. That's why we say that even this is part of salvation by grace alone. Just as salvation rests on the back and the sovereign prerogative of God, so does security. Those whom he chose for eternal glory. And in order to produce that glory in them, God predestined them, he called them, he justified them, but it's all the work of God. God has set apart and selected those whom he will glorify, and he is in the process of saving them. That's what we're learning about in this concept of grace alone. And as I told you last week, at least among Baptists, this is not the controversial one. Baptists don't fight over this one. We may go to war a little bit over the concept of election or that of the actual atonement, but in reality, when we talk about security of the believer, we all march step in step on this one. Baptists have always affirmed and believed and agreed that salvation is absolutely secure. And I told you that's why I've always thought Baptists are a little bit confused. Most want to be synergistic in regard to being saved. That is, they want to believe it's some sort of cooperative work. God does it and we do it, and to come together to cooperate and we get saved. But instantly, they all want to swap and be monergistic when it comes to staying saved because they know God has to do it all. You find these people that want to believe they have some work to do in order to help maintain getting saved, but yet they realize if salvation is to be secure, it's got to be all on God because I still mess up. Right, and if I look at my life, I know I'm not going to walk this thing fully. I'm not going to walk this thing perfectly faithfully. I'm not going to be totally righteous and totally perfect in practice. I'm not going to obey every single time. Doesn't mean I don't want to, and it doesn't mean that the pattern of my life should not be ascending in that regard. But the reality is, I fail, I fall, I mess up, and so do you. And so we know then that if sin is that which separates the believer from God or separates man from God, if that's the case and it's upon me to be perfect and righteous, then I'm going to lose it. I'm going to fail. And so we believe that security is also upon the sovereign prerogative of God. This is something God has to do apart from us. And that's what we're working on. And our main text is the one we just read in Romans chapter 8. But I told you last week, because we're not on any kind of time crunch here, I wanted to back up a little bit and take a bigger, broader picture and show you how much of the Bible is devoted to this concept of security. And to do that, we've just been taking this real skimmed view of the book of Romans, because I want you to grasp how big this is. And so we began to work through just kind of a jet tour right over the top. And I told you, the first 3.5 chapters of Romans is all devoted to the depravity of man, right? That's all Paul does. He builds the case how wicked sinners are. And it doesn't matter if they are the unregenerate, you know, pagan who's never set foot in a church, or if they are the religious person who he addresses in chapter 2. We all are so succumbed in sin. We all are so lost and so depraved. Apart from God, there is absolutely no help or no hope for us, because we always choose wrong. We always run wrong. We always seek the wrong things. Paul laid that out for us, and he really hits a low point in the end, or chapter 3, verse 18, where he tells us we are nothing. But then in the middle of chapter 3, Paul hits for us what we say is the theme of the atonement, where he lays out for us exactly how Christ propitiated the wrath of God on our account, and how Christ gave himself up to be a justification for our sins, and how God publicly displayed him on the cross in order he might pay our wrath and pay our debt and bring justification to sinners. That's what Paul lays out in the middle of chapter 3. At the end of 3 and all of 4, Paul lays out how we participate in that atonement, which is through faith. It's not of works. It is by faith and faith alone, and we're going to get to that when we get to that next sola. But he lays out for us a little bit of David and a whole lot of Abraham about how these men were justified by faith. It wasn't anything they did that caused God to save them. They weren't granted righteousness after they completed some sort of obstacle course or memorization technique. God gave them righteousness when they gave God faith, and that's it. And so Paul lays out that doctrine. And then I told you, starting in chapter 5 and all the way through chapter 11, 7 chapters devoted to the issue of security. And to me, that's phenomenal. When you get a little bit on depravity and a little bit on atonement and a little bit on justification by faith, and then 7 chapters to talk about how this salvation is secure. And that's what I've just kind of wanted to hit the tops of with you. And so we started in chapter 5, and these are really rapid fire. I just wanted to give them to you real quick. If you've ever wanted some, I don't even know, ammunition or even some proof in your own mind as to why we say we are secure, we're hitting these quick. I showed you 5 of them last week. Romans 5:1, we know we're secure because we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer at war. God's wrath was propitiated on our account. It was satisfied. Jesus said it's finished. We now are at peace with God. There is no longer some angry God who's looking for a reason to cast us out. There is peace now. That's what we see in verse 1. We learned last week also in verse 2 that another reason we know we're secure is because we stand in grace. That's what he says, faith into this grace in which we stand. We don't stand by our efforts. We don't stand by our work. It's not a contingency. It's not a performance test by which if we maintain a certain level of righteousness that God says, okay, you can stay. There's not some minimal requirement we have to meet every so many weeks in order for God to say you have passed. We stand in grace. The same grace that brought us in is the grace in which we stand now. That's why we know we are secure. Verse 2 also teaches us that we exult in hope, or we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's not a verb, it's a noun. God has placed it in our heart somehow to know that we are his and that he will lead us to glory, and the hope which we have is the testimony to that. What is this hope that allows men to face execution and persecution and torment and tribulation and still cling to the Lord? What is that hope? It's not of man, I promise you. It is a supernatural hope that God has poured within him, which also attests to our security. We saw in verses 3 through 5 another reason we know we're secure, and that is because tribulations do not separate us from God, but in fact, they strengthen our faith in God. That's what Paul says in verse 3. We exult in our tribulation, because ultimately tribulation produces hope, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And that love of God does not mean God's love for us. It means our love for God. What is it in the midst of tribulation and trials that instead of causing us to get angry at God, we love him all the more? What is it that causes a believer to do that? It's certainly not within themselves, right? It's not that you're just stronger-willed and more committed to love than the rest of the world. It's that God poured within you a supernatural love for Him, so that when the going gets tough, you love God even more. In fact, trials and tribulations and sufferings and persecutions only succeed in drawing that out of the believer. You can see that in your life, and we can certainly see that in the history of the church, that the harder and darker the times, the more the church loved God as opposed to the opposite. And this is what an unbelieving world has never been able to fathom. And so this also, though, testifies to our security. Another reason that we saw last week is found in verses 6 through 8, and that is that Christ died for us when we were sinful. And this is one that you really have to grasp, because security drips from this, in which he says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the reality is then that God chose you when you were at your worst. And if God would choose you when you were at your worst, what makes you think that God would now abandon you when you are already that much further down the process, right? I mean, that's backward thinking. God saved me when he knew what I was. I mean, if you think God's going to kick you out now, you hadn't contemplated what you were when God saved you to begin with, right? I mean, think about it for a second. This is what Paul says. Look at what you were. Now that God has already redeemed you, do you think he's going to send you away now? And those are just some real simple quick hitters on security. I've got a couple more here in Romans 5 I want to show you. Another reason that we know we are secure is found in verses 9 and 10, and that is that Christ lives, and he lives to intercede for us. Look at verse 9 and 10. Much more than. That's his way of saying, I've already outlined security for you, but I'm fixing to make it even bigger. Much more than. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now let me tell you Paul's point. It's pretty clear. If the death of Christ was powerful enough to bring sinners to God, then surely the life of Christ is strong enough to keep saints there, okay? Let me ask you this. Who is stronger, a dead man or a living man? You know this, right? A living man, right? And the next question I have to ask you is, who is easier to save, a sinner or a saint? A saint, right? Well, if Christ in dying can save sinners, then surely Christ while living can maintain the salvation of saints. Does that make sense? I mean, if through his death he could save you at your worst, then surely through his life he can maintain that salvation, having already worked a cleansing work in your life. And the manner in which he does this is, of course, through his resurrected life. We know what happened to Christ after he rose. He ascended to the Father, where he sits at his right hand. And what does he do for us? Intercedes, right? Daily. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's another aspect of our security. We don't rest in our ability to stay perfect. We rest in the fact that the Christ who died for us now lives and intercedes for us before the throne. And so even when we fail and even when we mess up, he is there to pray on our behalf and to intercede for us again. This is the very manner of our security, far outside of ourselves, resting solely upon the work of Christ and the sovereign prerogative of God. It's another reality of our security. I'll show you another one here from chapter 5, and it's really verses 12 through 21. But the reality is that we have been made righteous in Christ. This is another reason we know we are secure. Now, we looked at this passage a long time ago. We were talking about the depravity of man. This is one in verse 12. I'll read it to you. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Remember, we talked about Adam and how Adam wrecked us. Adam killed us all, right? We are spiritually dead because of Adam. Adam didn't make us sick. Adam made us dead. That's what made us totally unable to do anything on our own. It took a supreme and total work of grace if we were to be saved. And he spells that out in verses 12 through 14, how Adam wrecked us. But the real point of Paul is not to focus on the devastating work of Adam. The real point of Paul in chapter 5 is to focus on the magnificent work of Christ. Because look at verse 15. But the free gift, and now he's talking about what Christ did, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It's a wordy passage, I know that, but let me simplify it for you. Paul first begins to tell you how what Adam and Christ did is similar. And how are they similar? Each of them affected those who came from them, right? Adam affects all who are born of Adam. Christ affects all who are born of Christ. The action of the one affected the many, right? We see that. That's what we learned. That's how we know we were all killed in Adam, because we also know we're all made righteous in Christ. The action of the one affected the many. All those who were born of Adam died in Adam. All those who were born again in Christ are made righteous in Christ. That's how they're similar. Paul then goes to tell you how they're not similar. Let me tell you how they're different. And the main way in which they're different is Paul wants to lay out for you that what Christ did is overwhelmingly, absolutely, and far more powerful than what Adam did. Because Adam took one transgression and killed us, Christ, in his one act, overcame many transgressions. You see that? It only took one sin of Adam to wreck us all, but Christ, he didn't just overthrow the one sin of Adam. Man, by the time Christ came along, sin had magnified, right? It had quantified. There was a lot of it. It wasn't just a little anymore. And yet his atonement was enough to overturn all that Adam did. So Christ was more powerful than Adam. We learned that. And the idea then is this. If Christ's work is stronger than Adam's, and we're going to agree with that because he saved us from what we were, right? He pulled us out of death into life. So if Christ's work is stronger than Adam's, then we know that while Christ could undo Adam's work, Adam cannot what? Undo Christ's. You got it? That's the point we're making here. That's what Paul is saying. We know that Christ is stronger than Adam. He could reverse what Adam did. But those who come from Adam cannot reverse what Christ did because Christ is stronger. This is another element of our security, which is why Paul talks about at the end of chapter 5, verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, here it is, what? Grace abounded all the more, right? So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is Paul just laying out for you simple points of security. Man, we are at peace with God. We stand in grace. We exult in hope. We stand through tribulation. Christ died for us when we were sinful. Christ lives to keep us saved. What Christ did is more powerful than what Adam did. And so all of these are just points that just make rapid fire reality. What Jesus did can't be undone. Okay? It's permanent. It's total. It's not as though now we live this life and we're just afraid that somehow we're going to render the total atoning powerful work of Christ useless. Right? I don't know how powerful you think you are, but you're not that powerful. Right? This is what Christ did. So we have Paul giving us security. Now, I want to give you a little bit more here of where Paul goes, just because I think it's beneficial, but we're not going to hit it deep at all. When you get to Romans chapter 6, Paul chases a rabbit. And this is not uncommon for Paul because he has a mind that just runs 17 times faster than ours, but that's what he does. And as Paul is writing Romans 5 and he's talking about security, Paul can already hear the arguments. Apparently he has a Church of Christ friend that already wants to argue with him about how you can in fact lose your salvation. And as Paul starts talking about how salvation is secure and salvation is rooted in Christ, and especially when Paul says, when sin increases, grace abounds. That statement, Paul can hear it coming. He's already heard it from his Church of Christ friend who's going to tell him, well, I know what you're teaching. You're just using grace as a license to do whatever you want. You ever been accused of that? I have. Have you ever been in this argument? You've heard that point before. Those of you who believe once saved, always saved, just think you can go out and live however you want, and it doesn't matter. That's kind of been that prevailing argument against us. So Paul, knowing that argument, says, let's address it real quick. What he does, that's the whole point of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And what's the answer? No, 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 no. May it never be. It's the strongest negative Paul ever uses in the Bible. No, 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 no. He would, if he had a white glove, he would slap you in the face with it twice. What were you thinking, right? No, that's not what we're saying. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You are missing the whole point, Paul is saying. I am not saying that you can use grace as an excuse to sin all you want. All I am saying, this is Paul's point in chapter 6, is that no amount of sin can undo grace. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying this is some sort of license, whereas you can go out and do whatever you want because it's all covered, as though God gave you some credit card for sin, spend it up, live it up. No, and no believer would say that. And you're going to have to dive into Romans 6 on your own to pick that up. But that's what Paul is saying. I'm merely saying to you that God's grace is greater than sin. And no amount of sin can undo what Christ did because grace is greater than sin. That's the point. And that's what Paul addresses in chapter 6. So you can see, even though he doesn't specifically address security, he is defending it. Chapter 7, he addresses another argument and another type of person. And this is the type of person that desperately wants security, but you know how they want to get it? They want to get security through their own works. They want to feel good and get assurance through their own efforts. That is, their security and their assurance rests in their own perfection. If I do good enough, then I feel secure, right? That's not actually the righteousness of Christ, that's self-righteousness. And by the way, that's a horrible place to live. And the reason it's a horrible place to live is because if you've ever tried to live there, you weren't living there good enough, and I promise you. Show me somebody that tries to find their assurance through their level of obedience, and I'll show you somebody that struggles with doubt and insecurity and anxiety. Because nobody lives good enough to keep it. Nobody. And Paul actually takes you on a journey to show you that. A personal one. Remember? Look down at chapter 7. Look down to verse 18. Here's Paul telling you about his efforts to bring salvation and security to his life through his own efforts. And he wanted it bad. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, what? But the doing of the good is not. Man, you ever been in that battle where you wanted to do good, you just couldn't, right? Paul says, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Man, that is the struggle. And I know you know that struggle. We all know that struggle. We know it from the standpoint before salvation, when we sought to be pleasing to God through works of the law and it wouldn't happen. And we even know that struggle to an extent after salvation, where we long to see perfection generated in our heart and it's just not there yet, right? Because we all have that one sin or list of sins that we long to see gone, but we fight and we struggle with, and it reoccurs in our life, and we think, man, I want it gone so bad, right? And you fight and you toil and you strive, and you just don't have the power, right? And so any effort to try to maintain assurance or security through your own efforts falls flat, and that's what Paul said. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I want to. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And I've told you before, this is the grossest analogy Paul uses in the Bible. When he references the body of this death, he's referencing a tactic that they used to use for those who had been condemned of murder. And if you killed somebody, one of the things they used to do to punish those people was take the corpse of the man you murdered and strapped him to your back until the death and decay of that body seeped into your own body and killed you slowly and gross. And Paul said, that's what I feel like. I feel like I got a dead man strapped to my back, and I cannot break loose. I want loose, I want free, but I don't have the power in myself. So Paul uses Romans 7 to address that person who thinks that their salvation and their security is going to rest within their ability to keep the law. And Paul is saying, no, it doesn't. You're never going to find it there. In fact, if you want assurance, it comes according to Christ, and here's the key, the Holy Spirit. It comes in Romans 8. And this is where Paul begins to really lay out for you the reality of security. Security comes through the work of Christ. And look at it in Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is where Paul begins to ramp up his argument. And it's so important in the Christian life. He wants you to know that you are secure. And by the way, this is one of the things we love about the grace of God. This is also one of the reasons we know this is not a man-made doctrine. Do you know that no other religion in the world offers security? Only Christianity? None others do. Do you know why? Because a lack of security is the best motivation religious leaders hold over their flock, right? Because if I can convince you that you'll go to hell if you don't come to church, you're going to come to church, right? If I can convince you that you're going to go to hell if you don't get on your bicycle and ride it around for 2 years and witness to people, you're going to do that, right? If I can convince you that you're going to go to hell if you don't fly an airplane into a building and kill infidels, you'll be more inclined to fly an airplane into a building and kill infidels if you think that's going to help your chances of eternal life, right? And so even legalistic Christianity, the first thing they want to rip from people is their assurance. And what a horrible place to live. What we know and what God has taught is that assurance leads to obedience. Those who have hope face danger and do the things for God out of their hope. God wants you to have assurance. I read it to you before, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance is important. I'll get the numbers wrong, but there was a story told of when they were building the Golden Gate Bridge. And the first few years of building the Golden Gate Bridge, there were something like 40-something people fell and died building the bridge, and it was way behind schedule. And finally, the architects got the idea to build a giant net under the bridge to catch them in. And they didn't want to do it because it was way over budget to build the net. But finally, they were so far behind schedule and so many had died, they decided to build the net below the building of the bridge. When they did that, the bridge was finished in record time and nobody else ever fell again. Now, isn't that bizarre? It's amazing what assurance and security will do for a person, isn't it? It allows you to work faster. It allows you to work freer. It allows you to do, and that's what God understands. Security is a good thing, and so he wants you to know that you're secure. Well, this is what Paul is laying out in Romans 8, assurance. And Romans 8, 1 is a great statement of assurance. There is now no condemnation. Just circle that word, underline it, I don't know, write it again, do whatever it has to do so that that word will jump out to you. No condemnation. There is no condemnation. It doesn't exist. It's not there for anyone who's in Christ. And you say, why? Well, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ sets you free from the law of sin and of death. Remember, Paul said, I'm a prisoner of the law of sin. I can't escape it. But here we find out that Christ set us free from it. Because what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And think about the law for a second. I've used the analogy many times, but if you were to go on safari in the heart of Africa, and you were going to go hunting, and someone sent you out to hunt in Africa, and while you were walking in Africa, a lion pounces on your back. Me and the boys watched a lion take down a giraffe the other day. Pretty impressive. But anyway, this lion jumps on your back and has you down and is fixing to go for the kill shot. So at that moment, what do? You pull out your safari safety guide, right? In which it says, do not walk alone in the bush, right? At this point, you realize the command doesn't help much, right? It might have served good preventatively, but it doesn't help much after the fact, right? Welcome to the law, right? The law serves as a good preventer, but it doesn't do much after you've already broken the law. In fact, all the law does after you break it is serves as a witness against you, right? That's all they use it for then. No longer does it set you free. Now it condemns you. What you really need is someone to come along and kill that lion, right? Take someone stronger than the lion, and this is what we're talking about here. The law could not help. It was weakened through your flesh. But God did help, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin. He didn't kill the law. He didn't take that book and rip it up, throw it down and say, that stupid book didn't help, and then walk off and let the lion kill you. He killed the lion, right? You already figured out the book didn't help anymore. He killed the lion, right? This is what Christ does. You can use that book to try to get free from sin all you want, but it won't help. You need someone to kill sin, which is what Christ did. Now, once he kills the lion, verse 4, it says, so that the requirement of the law, which is still in effect, that's righteousness, might be fulfilled in us. So Christ sets us free from sin so that we can live according to that book. So that now, all right, I'm not going to walk in the African bush alone, right? I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to do it right. But still we would fail except for this one reality, and this is where security and assurance come in. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to what? The Spirit. Now, we're going to hit assurance here and security. Do you know the number one, this is absolute, the number one undoubtable, uncontested reality as to why a person knows they are saved? Do you know what that one reality is? It is the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's it. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the one undeniable indicator that you are a child of God, because God does not give His Spirit to those who do not know Christ. And those who know Christ have His Spirit, all of them. This has always been the promise. This has always been the reality. Now, people will talk about things like fruit, and people will talk about things like obedience. And look, that's all well and good. I'm not nullifying the reality that the Christian ought to walk in obedience. In fact, there are verses that speak to that reality. But if your entire security and assurance rest upon your obedience, get ready for a turbulent ride, because there are going to be days when you won't, right? There are going to be days when you mess up. Ever read the book of Corinthians? I mean, come on. You talk about people that had it backward in every way, shape, form, and fashion. The reality is not that believers don't ever mess up or don't ever fail, but that they have the Spirit of God in them who continually pulls them back and testifies they are His. Now, this is what Paul is going to lay out for you in Romans 8, that it is the Spirit who is our source of assurance. In fact, look at verse 9. However, he's just said those in the flesh can't please God. Those who are doing it by themselves can't please God. Verse 9, he says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. I don't care how many times you go to church. I don't care how many times you've done the Lord's Supper. I don't care how many mission trips you've been on. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. That's just fact. However, verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That means even though your body still does dumb things, right? And even though you still have failures, and even though you still fall short, you have been made alive in Christ. The Spirit is alive because Christ has made you righteous. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That means that if you're saved, God's Spirit moved in. And although your flesh still does dumb things, you have been redeemed on the inside. You've been made alive. And that Spirit in you will go to work on your flesh, so to make that flesh do better and better and better. Does that make sense? Not perfection until Christ returns and we're glorified, but it's an upward swing. We're going to be more and more like Him each day. And so he's talking about the reality of how the Spirit is our assurance. And later on, look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, what? These are sons of God. And don't get mystical here. You know that if the Spirit appeared to you in some sort of flaming fire in your living room, and so you know the Spirit leads you. Look, believers are led by the Spirit of God. What do you think it is that addresses your conscience? What do you think it is that helps you understand the Word of God? Believers are led by God's Spirit. That's how you know you're a believer, right? Look down at verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Assurance, confirmation, that's all in the Spirit's role, and that's what He does. And Paul lays out for us, and we don't have time to hit them all, but he does things like encouraging us in our weakness, giving us hope in the midst of trials, interceding for us when we don't know how to pray as we should. These are all things that the Holy Spirit does to aid our assurance. But I give you all that because that all leads up to Paul's main point, and this is where I want to start settling in a little bit. In Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So Paul now has shown you that security is real. It doesn't mean it's a license to sin. It just means that grace is greater. It's not obtained through your own efforts. It's attained through the work of Christ and how He sets you free from sin. And then God gives you His Spirit to help you walk in the midst of the flesh, to sanctify you, to give you assurance, and to make you more and more like Christ each and every day. This is all the process of security in your life. And then Paul then begins to just sum it all up for us in some of the greatest stuff ever. And in verse 28, we know that God causes. Stop there for a second. We know that God causes. That's a sovereignty phrase, is it not? It's not that God permits or God allows or God hopes or God intends Paul says, we know God causes. He's the catalyst behind it. Whatever's about to happen, God's going to do it. Does that make sense? And God causes all things to work together for good. That's what we call providence. God makes it happen. How God can allow humanity and all of their harebrained ideas and erratic choices and random thought processes and patterns to do whatever it is they seem to want to do in this life, and how somehow God causes it all to orchestrate into exactly what he wanted to happen, that is wisdom beyond me, right? And this is what Peter outlined at Pentecost, though, right? That by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, right, you nailed Jesus to a cross at the hands of sinful men. Boy, how did that work, right? They did exactly what they wanted to do, and it's exactly what God intended. Unbelievable. You know, the other example, of course, is Joseph, right? Who his brothers want to kill him, then they sell him, and then Potiphar's wife lies about him, and then the cupbearer forgets him, and the whole shebang. And finally, you have Joseph in Genesis 45 saying, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So that's providence. That's God doing what God wants to do. It's his sovereign prerogative. And Paul says, look, God causes all things to work together for good. Okay, we'll talk about good in a minute, but just know that God causes that to happen. And who does he do that for? Look at it in verse 28. To those who are called according to his purpose. First, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And some people read that as though that was a conditional statement and say, well, as long as I continue to love God, then it'll all work out for good. If that were the case, it would never work out for good, because you don't have it within you to continue to love God. Where did we say the love for God comes from? It was way back in Romans 5, right? He poured the love of him into our hearts. We've read about that effectual calling, right, back in Jeremiah, how God said, I'm going to write my law on their hearts. I'm going to cause them to love me. I'm going to cause them to obey me. God does that. So what he's talking about here, that God, we know God causes all things to work together for good to those whom he has called and caused to love him. That is the elect. The saved, the redeemed. God forces things to work together for good for all those who are his, right? He caused us to love him, and now he causes all things to work to good. And you say, well, okay, what does that mean? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, that was long ages past, he also predestined, and that means exactly what it says. He set their destiny to become conformed to the image of his son. God foreknew them long before they were ever born, and then God set their destiny that they might be saved and be conformed into the image of his son. And God did that, why? So that his son would be the firstborn among many brethren, right? It was all about the glory of Christ. And these whom God predestined, well, naturally, he called. And those whom he called, well, he justified. And these whom he justified, he glorified. Why? Because he was conforming him into the image of his son, right? I mean, that's the whole point. That's the good. And the point is that regardless of what the elect walk through, there's nothing that can stop God from glorifying them by conforming them into the very image of Christ. That's the good that God has promised will happen. When we read that verse today, and it's all over Facebook because it's one of the world's favorite to quote, that God causes all things to work together for good, that doesn't mean that there will always be healing from cancer, and it doesn't mean that there will always be financial prosperity, and it doesn't mean that there will always be a reconciliation in the relationship. That's not what that means. It means that for those whom God has chosen, they will go to glory, and they will be conformed into the very image of Christ. It will happen. God has determined it. Didn't mean Joseph didn't walk through a whole pile of junk. But ultimately, God accomplished his purpose, right? That's what we're saying. The good will happen. We're not saying there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no hardship. In fact, those things are also ordained by God. What we are saying is that because God has chosen to save his own, they will be saved. They will reach glory. They will be conformed to the image of his son. God has determined for it to happen, and it will happen. That's what Paul lays out. That is security and assurance in it. And then, well, we made it. It only took us, what, 2 hours to get here. Okay. That's pretty quick. We make it back, and here comes Paul's absolute best statement of security in the Bible. This is where, for me, it starts and ends. If you want to talk about security of the believer, the preservation of the saints, here it is. Paul is going to ask you five questions. Five questions. And this is for you. If you've worked through it, if you struggle with it, you say, I don't know, I still think, you know, there's too many if, and there's the word I always hear people say. Well, the Bible says if, and you just struggle and fight with this idea that God could save you and keep you saved, or that salvation is secure, and you just wrestle with it, that's fine. But you have to answer these five questions. And in order to prove that believers can lose their salvation, are you ready? You have to answer yes to all five questions. If you're going to prove that Christians can lose their salvation, you have to answer yes to all five questions. You answer no to any of them, and you're in trouble. Paul's just giving you the best logical debate he can for security, and this is where I want to settle in, and we're going to start them tonight. We're not going to make it through all of them, but let's start these questions. And here's the first one. Are you ready? Can anyone reverse the sovereign decision of God? That's your first question. Can anyone reverse the sovereign decision of God? Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, first Paul builds a premise, and that premise is that God is for us. Okay? So we have to ask the question, is God actually for us? Isn't that what Paul just laid out for you? That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God who are called according to his purpose? I mean, he just laid that out. That those whom he foreknew, he predestined, conformed to the image of his son, right? He's going to glorify him. So based on verses 28 through 30, we have to say, yes, God is for us. Okay? God has willed and determined to save us. The question is that if God is for us, who is against us? Well, we know that answer too. Who is against us? Satan's against us, right? The world's against us, right? I mean, yeah, we have an adversary. We have an enemy. So here's the question. Do they, that being Satan and the world, do they have the power to thwart God's decision to save us? That's the question. Can they do it? Can anyone reverse the sovereign decision of God to glorify his elect? That's the first question you have to answer, right? I'll tell you Jesus' answer. His answer was no. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Right? So when you ask, is anyone strong enough to undo the sovereign decision of God, we have to say no. So that if God is determined that he's going to save and bring to glory all of his elect, who can undo that, right? I mean, that's the first question we have to answer. Isaiah 43:13 says, even from eternity I am he, and there's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? The implied answer is no one. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, right? It's the first issue that Paul raises. He doesn't ask if we deserve to be secure. He doesn't ask if we have what it takes to endure. He just asks that if God has sovereignly decreed to glorify those whom he has foreknown, can anyone stop him from doing that? And the answer is no. Philippians 1:6 says, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm pretty convinced, Paul says, that what God started, he'll finish. And think about Paul for a moment. You're familiar with his resume. What, 29 times beaten, shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep, right? Stoned and all the things that Paul went through, all the persecution and hardship. Well, a man who goes through that much, you'd think he was certainly in danger of falling away, right? If I told you in your life you're going to be beaten with rods 39 times, you're going to stay outside in the cold and in the elements, you're going to be shipwrecked, you're going to spend a night and a day bobbing in the water, you're going to be in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from countrymen, you're going to fight with wild beasts at Ephesus, you're going to be imprisoned wrongly. You're going to be put in the stocks. You're going to be stoned and left for dead. And if I lay all that out for you, tell you this is what you're going to walk through, what kind of odds do you think that you're going to hang on till the end, right? The human spirit can only endure so much, right? And you'd think, I don't know that I have it in me, right? In fact, that's one of the things, thoughts that goes through our mind when we hear of things like ISIS and what they do and the beheadings and just the atrocities that they do to families and children. And it runs through our mind, could I do that? Well, I'll save you the trouble. No, you couldn't. Not in your own strength and not by your own ability. Absolutely not. Nobody can do that, right? This is a supernatural reality. But Paul walked through all of that. And listen to what Paul said about his own life and suffering. 2 Timothy 1. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. I'm pretty sure God can do it, right? 2 Timothy 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. That's Paul's way of saying I'm about to die. He was going to be beheaded. And the time of my departure has come. He was facing death. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul had no qualms that God would carry him through even his death, right? I'm going to receive the reward. He knew what security was. And it wasn't in how hard he was holding on to Jesus. It was found in how hard Jesus was holding on to him, right? He knew that. That's why I love the analogy of the anchor. When we make t-shirts, and we always put that anchor back there on the back. That's why. The anchor is the great reality of security. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ is our anchor, which enters inside the veil. And when you're on the ship and the waves are hitting that thing and it's just going over, you can't see the anchor. But the anchor's got you, right? That's why you're secure. That's why you don't move. That's Christ. He's the anchor. It has nothing to do with the sailor's ability to hold on to the chain, right? And that's why they tie the chain to the boat, not the sailor, right? Because if it was up to you, you'd let go, right? You'd fail every time. That's not the way it happens. God does this. And so the reality is, if God wants his elect to receive glory, if he wants them to make it that far, and he wants them to do that for the glory of his son, can anybody stop God from doing what God wants to do? And we have to say no. So, if God is for us, who's against us? Well, nobody. One more question. Is there a limit to God's grace? It's the second question. Is there a limit to God's grace? Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now the question we're asking here in effect is there a limit to when God reaches that limit of generosity, says, that's it, no more? Is there a limit to the grace of God? I would first submit to you that if there is, then there is no grace at all, right? Because grace by definition is unmerited and unlimited. So if there is a limit that you can reach, and some of you would have reached it by now, if there is a limit that you can reach, right, then it's not grace anymore anyway. It's still something that has to be earned by behavior. But the question would be, is there any limit? And Paul gives you a very logical statement that he wants you to chew on for a second. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now again, he builds that on a theological foundation. The theological foundation is that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Now is that true? Yeah, we know that's true, right? We've read about the atonement, Romans 3. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Paul said God displayed Christ as an atonement for sin. In Romans 8, we just read about it a moment ago. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God did send Christ to pay our debt. We've read that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God already gave us a truly remarkable and priceless gift. Would we agree with that? That when he gave his Son to die on the cross, that was like the pinnacle gift. I mean, you don't get one bigger or better than that, right? Listen to some of the other terminology the writers use in regard to that. 1 Peter 1, if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Do you hear what Peter compares the blood of Christ to? Silver and gold, right? And he calls those in comparison futile things, right? Gold. Yeah, right. Like that's worth anything. Silver, like that's worth anything. That's not what God used to buy you. He purchased you with the precious, spotless blood of Christ. He is elevating what God paid, right? Get it in Acts 20. Peter or Paul tells the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, right? You may take a lot of things from me, but you take blood from me, and that's getting serious, right? This is the payment. This is the reality. And all of this, we're understanding that in Christ, God gave us something extremely valuable. We can agree with that, right? He gave a tremendous, priceless, unbelievably gracious gift. The question is, do we now see a limit to that grace? Romans 5:20 says the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But if God already gave all that, Paul asks a question for you. Okay, if he already gave his son and paid that and delivered him over for us all, here's the question. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So here's the question. Did God give you his son? We all answer, yes. Did God charge you for that gift? And we say, no. So the question is, why would you assume that God would stop now? That's the question. So you think that God would give you this enormous, priceless gift that laughs in the face of gold and silver, that God would give you all that and then somehow say, I'd give you that, but you're not worth this, right? Is that really the thought, that somehow God's grace is limited to Jesus and nothing else? That God gave the greatest gift and all of a sudden God's going to become stingy and not give the rest? I'll tell you why that won't happen, not only because God is generous, but let me tell you the main reason that won't happen. And it's because God values his son. He values his son. Let me ask you, if he sends his son to die upon the cross and to pay your debt, which we've already determined he did, and on the cross he said, it is finished, we saw him in agony bearing our wrath, we saw the darkness, right? We heard him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know he bore God's wrath on the elect. We know that. So having already bore all that wrath and suffered and bled and died to make payment for that, if God then turns around and does not carry the elect to glory, what's that say about what Christ paid? It's wasted, right? God values the Son far more than that, I promise you. It's not that you have so much value. It's that he has so much value, right? That if I'm going to go to the extent to give you my Son, do you really think I'm going to give you my Son and then just go, well, never mind, right? It's gone, right? You know, it's forgotten. Who cares? It's over. My dad was kind of that way in regard to things. He could spend money on something, but once the money was gone and you already had, go back and get a, you know, take it back if you don't use it, get a return, get a receipt. What? That just seemed like too much of a trouble, right? It's all right. The money's gone. Easy come, easy go. It's already forgotten, right? That is not God's mentality with his son, that I have sent my son to die upon the cross and now it's just, oh, let it go. It's not the way it works. And that's what Paul says. Do you really think that God would waste the sacrifice of his son? Do you really think that there is a limit to the grace of God? And we have to answer to that question what? No. No, we don't. So there's two questions in regard to security. Can anybody stop God from doing what he wants to do? No. And do you really think God's going to waste what he did through Christ on the cross by now failing to give you eternal life? And the answer again is no. So we've already been through two of the five and we found out that security rests in the sovereign prerogative of God and the decision of God to spend the blood of his son on our account. It's not in us. It's God who is doing this. And these are just some of the elements of security and assurance. And we'll come back and get the next three next week. But I just want you to understand where the security rests and why we enjoy it. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we love you, and we thank you for your word and your truth. And we thank you, Lord, for the way your word lays this out for us so that we can open this book and read and through your spirit understand and see why we're secure. And as it is with all other things, it's all outside of us. And that is a relief to me, that we are saved and we are secured and we are sanctified and we will be glorified, not based on our own commitment or effort, thankfully, but based on your sovereign prerogative and your divine power, based upon the atonement of your Son and his role to intercede on us, on our behalf. Lord God, I thank you for that. And we rest in that. We rest in that, to know that we're yours. And it gives us the grace and the freedom to go out and live for you without fear that we'll get ourselves in so much trouble that we can't withstand it and we might fall away. We're not worried about that, because you've taught us we're yours. And we're not going anywhere. And so we are free to go out and serve, and we are free to go out and live, and we are free to go out and evangelize, and we are free to even take your gospel to the most dangerous places on the earth, because we know that no one can undo what you've done. And that while we may go through a momentary brief affliction in this life, it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory, which will be ours because of what you've done on our behalf. Lord God, I pray that you would take this security and let it breed assurance in us. And let that assurance turn into hope. And let that hope bring courage that we might live for you the way we were intended. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.